All right, well, tonight we have a very wonderful subject in front of us, and I hope your fingers are loosened up because we're going to be turning to a lot of different passages of Scripture. At the very beginning, we threw up a list of different passages if you wanted to bookmark them ahead of time, but we're really going to be going to several different passages this evening as we consider something very important in God's great plan of the ages, and that's the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, since the fall of man, God has directed his plan towards the reestablishment of his kingdom, of his rule over rebellious mankind. The Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant were all building blocks for this ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. And so tonight we're going to talk about what is popularly called the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And just to begin with, I think I need to point a couple of things out, answer some misconceptions. First of all, we need to understand that there's a very real sense in which tonight, even though we're going to major on the idea that the kingdom of God is yet to come, there's a very real sense in which the kingdom of God is here among us right now. I mean, yes, we understand in the way we're going to be emphasizing tonight that there is a glorious reign of Jesus Christ over this literal, actual earth that is to come, but yet the King is among us right now. And wherever the King is, and wherever the benefits of his rule are enjoyed, there is a sense that the kingdom of God is right there. So please understand this. By what I say tonight, I don't mean at all to exclude the idea that the kingdom of God is right here, right among us now, and there's a very real sense in which this congregation, together with other congregations all over, we are a kingdom community right here. But listen, this is just the beginning. This is just the seed of what God is going to grow into a glorious, majestic plant. So I don't mean to exclude the idea that the kingdom of God is right here and at work among us right now. Secondly, we're going to talk in several places tonight about the thousand-year reign of Jesus. I don't want to imply for a moment that the reign of Jesus is restricted to 1,000 years. It's just like the great prophet Handel said in the Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Right? It's not merely 1,000 yet. Nevertheless, I don't think we can deny from the passage of Scripture that we take a look at tonight, there is a special place that God has for this 1,000-year period of time in his great plan of the ages. We don't mean to exclude the sense that Jesus rules before or that Jesus will reign after that. No, but there is a 1,000-year period in which God has a specific role, a specific function to accomplish in his plan of the ages. Now, at the end of this 7-year period that we've been talking so much about here on these Wednesday evenings, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, at the end of that period, 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation, Jesus Christ will return to this earth in power and in glory. And that's the first place I want you to look tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, start at verse 11. And I'm going to read this. Not that I couldn't just tell you about it, or not that you just don't know about it already, but look, this is just flat out glorious, and I like reading it. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen, if that doesn't get you excited, you're either asleep or you're not saved. I mean, it's just wonderful, isn't it? Isn't this exciting to think of Jesus returning to this earth in power and glory? All the things, all the sinfulness, all the corruption, all the things that people work to improve the world. All the things that people get disturbed about with the injustice, inequity, poverty, pain, Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth and rule and reign over it in glory and in triumph. Now, that's going to happen. But what happens before that? Well, we spoke about this last seven-year period that's commonly called the Great Tribulation. And we're told, through many stuff that we've already discussed here on Wednesday evening, we're told in the Bible that that is going to be a time of worldwide calamity. And by the end of that Great Tribulation, the population of the earth is going to be greatly reduced by several factors. I don't know what the current estimate is today of the population of the earth, 5 billion, 6 billion, something like that. But think of how greatly it will be reduced by the end of the Great Tribulation. I mean, the rapture of the church will take many millions of believers off the earth. The persecution and martyrdom of many of those who believe on Jesus after the rapture and during the Great Tribulation, that'll take many from the earth. The terrible death and destruction of the Great Tribulation, as described so terribly and vividly in the book of Revelation, that will take many people from the earth. And then finally, the catastrophe of the Battle of Armageddon and Jesus' glorious return to the earth will take many people from this earth. There's going to be a significantly smaller population. Nevertheless, we can still say that even with the greatness of all of those, there will be many people. I'm just going to throw out a figure. Don't measure me on that. I'm just throwing out a guess, right? Let's just say, for the sake of argument, 3 billion people remaining on planet Earth. After all of that, after the rapture, after the martyrdoms, after the ecological catastrophe, after the Battle of Armageddon, let's just say, for the sake of argument, 2 or 3 billion people left on planet Earth. Well, what happens to those people? What happens to them after the Great Tribulation? What happens after the Battle of Armageddon? Well, I'll tell you what happens. First, this order of events. Number one, you have the glorious return of Jesus that we just read about there. Then secondly, you have an event called the Judgment of the Nations. Now, hold on with the Judgment of the Nations, because after the Judgment of the Nations, something remarkable happens. Then there happens the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, since we're already at Revelation chapter 19, let's do something convenient. Let's take a look at the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. Okay? Then I saw a great white throne. That's why we call it the Great White Throne Judgment. Well, listen. You know, when I was a teacher of a Bible college class, the students always thought that the teacher was trying to trick them with questions. And so I would read a verse like that, and I would say, why do we call it the Great White Throne Judgment? And they would look at me and they say, I think I know what the answer is, but he's just trying to make me look dumb. And they just, you know, they would think that, no, it's that obvious, it's that clear. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Ladies and gentlemen, that describes a terrible judgment, does it not? The great white throne judgment. Now, this is what's very important to understand. This does not take place immediately after the glorious return of Jesus. No, in between there comes something very significant in God's plan of redemption, and that's what we call this millennium, this thousand-year period. You see, before the millennium, after the glorious return of Jesus, there is a judgment, but it is not the great white throne judgment. It is the judgment described in Matthew chapter 25. So turn there. I warned you tonight, we're going to be turning to a lot of different passages. Your fingers will be sore, or your fingertips from punching it in your iPad or your iPhone or whatever you're looking it up with tonight. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. What I want you to look at is how this is different from the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Let's take a look here. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And then all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer you, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Listen, I believe that this judgment, which is properly known as the judgment of the nations, is very different than the great white throne judgment. I mean, after all, it happens at a different time. The great white throne judgment clearly happens after the thousand-year reign of Christ and his saints. But this happens after the glorious return of Jesus. It happens at a different place. The great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 happens in heaven. This happens on earth. It happens unto different subjects. The great white throne judgment of Revelation 20 emphatically includes all unredeemed men and women. The judgment of the nations of Matthew 25 seems only to include the nations, that is, the Gentiles, who are judged in large measure on their kindness and care towards the Jewish people. That's who Jesus described, my brethren. It may be that the Jewish people who survived the Great Tribulation may not be in this judgment of the nations. And it happens on a different basis. What was the basis of judgment in Revelation chapter 20? Whether or not your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? What is the basis of judgment here in Matthew chapter 25? It's based on the humane treatment of other people, particularly the Jewish people, who will be especially hated and persecuted the last half of the Great Tribulation. Do you understand what the purpose of the judgment of the nation is? It's to separate peoples before the beginning of Jesus' millennial kingdom. The wicked and the cruel will not enter, but the moral and the good will enter. So what happens to that 2 or 3 billion people who are still alive on planet Earth after the glorious return of Jesus? Jesus has a judgment of the nations. And literally he'll say, you can come into my millennial kingdom, you cannot, you go to your eternal destiny in darkness. You were a kind and humane person, you may come into my millennial kingdom. That doesn't mean necessarily that they're saved, but it does mean that they at least have an opportunity for salvation coming into his millennial kingdom. Now, one problem with this understanding is that Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 46, that those will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And because of this, some people, especially because of the mention of eternal life, they believe that Jesus was speaking here of the final judgment. But I think that there's too many other things that just don't mesh with this. You see, for those who survive the Great Tribulation, certainly entrance into the millennial kingdom is the gateway into eternal life. And those who do not enter the millennial kingdom will certainly not have eternal life. And so that's what Jesus will do. With the many hundreds of thousands, millions of billions of people here on the earth who survived the Great Tribulation, there will be a division and there will be multitudes left over who enter into what we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus. Now, we're going to go through many passages here this evening that speak to us about the nature and the character of this millennium. But let me just say one thing that I think we should understand about the millennium right now. As I've thought about it, as I've meditated, what is it that is the biggest disconnect, I think, in many people's mind about this period of time? It's just simply this. Most people think that the millennium will be far different from this world than it'll actually be. Ladies and gentlemen, listen, who knows what kind of catastrophe or some, you know, I don't want to get crazy or anything, but, you know, nuclear device, meteor crashing on the earth. But apart from some bizarre catastrophe, this is what we can say. There's going to be a Santa Barbara in the millennium. There's going to be a Los Angeles. There's going to be United States. There's going to be the Earth. There's going to be the Rocky Mountains. There's going to be, you know, the Great Lakes. There's going to be the Alps. There's going to, it will be over this world that Jesus reigns. Not fairy tale land. Not Hansel and Gretelville. This real world. With these streets, with these communities, with this coastline, with these people. I mean, with human beings, this isn't angel land. This isn't far beyond where people walk on clouds and strum harps and this and that. Listen, Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign over this earth. This earth. Now there's going to come a new heavens and a new earth. We'll talk about that next week. But understand, the new heavens and the new earth does not come into God's eternal plan yet. It'll be over this earth. But it will be different. And let's start taking a look at some of the wonderful features of this thousand-year period. First of all, from Isaiah chapter 2, we'll be looking at several different chapters in Isaiah. We're going to begin at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, this is a beautiful promise, is it not? Listen, I think we read this and we say, either this is true from the word of God or it's not. And I think we look at it with great confidence and say, it's true. This is going to happen. It will happen in the latter days, in the end times. But in those days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. During the millennium, I hope I'm not going to shock you now, but during the millennium, Israel will be the superpower of the world. Isn't that a strange idea, isn't it? Now, this little nation, it will be the dominant nation in the world. You could say that right now, I mean, I think you would have to say militarily and politically and economically, the United States dominates the world. Well, I don't know if it'll be exactly like the United States domination, if it'll be more, it'll be less, but there will be a superpower in the world in that day, and it will be little Israel. It'll be the leading nation in all the earth. The center of Israel will be the mountain of the Lord's house, the Temple Mount, which will be the capital of the government of Messiah. All nations shall flow into the capital of the government of Jesus. Jesus Christ is going to set up a government that's going to rule over the whole earth, and the capital city will be Jerusalem. And people will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. He'll teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths. During the millennium, the citizens of the earth will acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus. It'll be a time of perfectly administered, enforced righteousness on this earth. So much so, did you see it there in verse 4? That they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. During the reign of the Messiah, there'll be no more war. There will still be conflicts between nations and individuals, but no more war. They're going to be justly and righteously decided and resolved by the Messiah and by those who reign with him. As it says right there, he shall judge between nations and they shall rebuke many people. Isn't it wonderful? You know, there's a trade dispute between two nations. You know, this nation says that, and that nation says that. Well, they sit down with the Messiah or with his representatives, and he says, okay, well, this is how it's going to be. This is the fair way to decide this. Oh, but wait. No, that's the end of it. Well, but wait. No, that's the end of it. Amen. And it's just perfectly administered righteously and justly. That's how it runs. Now, it isn't that the reign of the Messiah will change the heart of man. Citizens of the earth at that time will still need to trust in Jesus and his work on their behalf for their personal salvation during the millennium. But war, armed conflict, it just won't be tolerated. And it says it very clear. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's important to see that this isn't the peace of capitulation. This is the peace of enforced righteousness. There's no more war, no more need for spears and swords. And so why not make them into plowshares and pruning hooks? And there's no more war because there is a new ruler on earth, Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, Psalm 2 tells us a little bit about his reign on the earth at that time. Let me read this to you from Psalm 2. He says what there the Messiah will do with the disobedient in that day. It says this, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Okay, have you ever seen a crowbar go against a clay pot? Right? Doesn't offer a whole lot of resistance, does it? Listen, that's how it's going to be. It's just going to be the glorious, enforced righteousness of the Messiah. Now, friends, we long for the day when there's no more war, when there's no more need for a military budget, when the money that goes for weapons and armies can go to schools and parks, and there will come the day when the Messiah brings peace to the earth, when that is going to happen. Now, here's another aspect of the millennium. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about it already, right? Now go to Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 1, we read there that there shall come forth from forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion with the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hold, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Please, mothers, don't panic. Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Listen, when the Messiah reigns, when the millennium comes, the ecological order is going to be transformed. Matter of fact, animals that are now predators will no longer be predators. They're all going to be seemingly herbivores. The cow and the bear shall graze. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 8 says that nature is waiting for this transformation that will come when the Messiah reigns and believers are glorified. And not only that, not only will animals be nice to each other, but they'll be nice to people too, did you see? And a little child shall lead them. Isn't that a beautiful idea in the millennium? Here comes a little child with his pet lion. Here comes a little child playing with the snake, right? Oh, mommy, I was out playing with the cobra. Oh, isn't that sweet, honey? Did it tickle you with his tongue? You know, that kind of thing. Listen, this is what it says, right? A little child will be safe and able to lead a wolf or a leopard or a young lion or a bear. Even the dangers of predators like cobras and vipers will be gone. Now look, ladies and gentlemen, I'm just simple enough to believe this the way that it's written. I, I don't see dragons and unicorns here, right? I see real animals described in real ways. This is going to happen. And it's going to happen when the Lord God transforms the earth in that period that we call the millennium. In Genesis chapter 9, the Lord gave Noah and all mankind after him the permission to eat meat. Now, at the same time, God put the dread of man in animals so that they would not be effortless prey for humans. Well, now in the millennium, seemingly that's reversed. For this reason, many people think that during the reign of the Messiah, during the millennium, humans will revert back to being vegetarians, as it seems they were before Genesis chapter 9. I'm not going to go on the record on that. It's just a suggestion. The idea of meat passing from the scene, well, I don't know. But this is what it seems so. But notice the most important point. It says there, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Friends, that's going to be the most glorious aspect about the millennium, that this earth will be so filled with the knowledge of God, it will be unusual to find an unbeliever. It'll be unusual to find somebody who's not on fire with God. It'll be a beautiful thing. In a relational sense, not merely in an intellectual sense, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. The millennial reign of the Messiah will be glorious. Now let me give you another passage that's very much along the same lines. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning at verse 20. So turn there with me if you would. Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 20. Again, speaking more of this radical transformation that's going to happen on the earth. Here we go, Isaiah 65, verse 20. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now again, did you see what an amazing ecological changes? Suddenly, life expectancy expands unbelievably so in the millennium. Here we have this during the millennial part, in this transformed biology and ecology of the world means that people will live incredibly longer, just as they did in the days before the flood. In the millennial earth, people will live so long that if somebody dies at being 100 years old, they'll say, "Wow, that guy was accursed. What an unlucky guy. He only lived to be 100. And notice this. It says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." Friends, the millennial reign of Christ will not only be a time of biological transformation, it'll also be a time of social transformation when perfect justice reigns over the earth. And never again will somebody be robbed of the fruits of their labor. If you build a house, nobody will steal it from you. You'll inhabit that house. If you plant vineyards, nobody will steal the fruit of it. You're going to eat its fruit. God gloriously promises, "My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Now listen, one significant reason why there will be this justice on the earth is not only because of the reign of Jesus, but as we'll get to a little bit later, the work of Satan is bound and eliminated from the earth during this time. And isn't this wonderful? It'll be a just earth. It'll be a perfect earth. It'll be the way God knows humanity should have been administered all along. There will be babies and children born and raised in the millennial earth. And this will be another indication that we're not in the eternal state. But it'll be most wonderfully marked by the relationship with God that human beings who are on the earth at that time will enjoy. As it says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. Again, it'll be a time of profound spiritual transformation and intimacy. There's going to be an immediate and constant sense of the presence of God, and His knowledge will cover the earth. And friends, I can't say that it will be exactly like it was with Adam and Eve and their fellowship with the Garden of Eden, but it'll be much more like that, where they just enjoyed fellowship with God, walking among them in the cool of the day. That'll be the kind of intimacy that people enjoy. Now, this does not mean that every person on the millennial earth will be saved, only that the opportunity for such close relationship will be widely enjoyed. We know, as a matter of fact, that not all on the earth will be saved during the millennial earth, and we'll get into why we know that later. But again, as we read in our Isaiah 65 text, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You see, the world will be different. It'll be different biologically. It'll be different ecologically. It'll be different spiritually. It'll be different socially. So many different ways. Now, the Bible speaks so powerfully to this aspect of the rule and reign of Christ, it's tragic to see that the church through history has often ignored this promise of the millennial reign of Jesus. Did you know that the early church, up until the time of Augustine, almost universally believed in an earthly historical reign of Jesus initiated by His return? Early Christian writer named Tychonus, in the early 300s, was the first to influentially present a spiritualized interpretation, saying that the millennium is now, that we're in it actually right now. Now, friends, that idea is known as amillennialism, that we're in the millennium right now. We're enjoying this. Now, I don't know about you, but the passages we've read so far, I'm not feeling it. I don't know how you're doing. I'm not letting my kid play around the cobra's hole. Again, it's just... His view was adopted by Augustine and very influential, incorporated into the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and by most Reformation theologians. Growing out of amillennialism is the doctrine of postmillennialism, saying that the millennium will happen in this age before Jesus' return, but that the church must bring it to pass before Jesus returns in glory to the earth. Or, in fairness to them, they would say that Jesus brings it, that the church brings it to pass with Jesus working in and through the church. But friends, the plain teaching of the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, it's not amillennialism, it's not postmillennialism, but it's what is called premillennialism. The teaching that Jesus Christ will return to this earth before His millennial reign, and then He will establish it and govern it directly. I would say that there are more than 400 verses in more than 20 different passages in the Old Testament that deal directly with this time when Jesus Christ rules and reigns personally over planet Earth. Well, what are some other aspects of this time? Take a look here. Jeremiah chapter 23, if you can find your way over to that. Turn right in your Bible from Isaiah chapter 65, Jeremiah chapter 23. We read here, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Look, there's a lot I could talk about in those few short verses, but let me emphasize one promise there about the millennium. In the millennium, Israel will dwell in safety. Now, that's a pretty radical transformation from the earth as it is right now, is it not? Would anybody describe the existence of Israel right now as safe? There is no other nation on earth that people are trying to obliterate, to destroy. Oh, there are unpopular nations, no doubt. But I don't hear about people trying to destroy those unpopular nations. There are many, many people, many governmental leaders, many military leaders, many religious leaders of other religions that would like to see Israel eliminated off the map. Indeed, in the Arab world, are not many maps of the Middle East, just not including Israel at all. They don't even acknowledge its existence. No, it's the furthest thing in the world today to say that Israel dwells in safety. Ladies and gentlemen, during the millennium, it will. Matter of fact, it'll be a superpower. Okay, now, check this out from Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, friends, there's no shame in looking up in your table of contents where Zechariah is. You might not have been there lately. So just find your way to Zechariah chapter 14. This tells us that when the Messiah rules over all nations, that the entire earth is going to come to Jerusalem to worship. It's glorious. Zechariah 14, starting at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that amazing? During the millennium, the nations will honor God and they'll come to there will be diplomatic delegations from every nation on earth coming to Jerusalem, coming to that place to honor the King, to give worship to the God of Israel. And when they come there, if they don't come there, God says, okay, fine, you don't want to come, don't come. Just no rain in your land. Now, can I say that Jesus is the only one who can enforce such a thing, right? Isn't that wonderful? So again, the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship. All right, now, here's another one. Friends, this one to me is exciting. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Now, I could also turn you to Ezekiel 34, but we're not going to go there. It says basically the same thing. What I want to emphasize with you is this is not written in just one place, but in several places in the Old Testament, we have this idea from Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. You just speak clearly here. And will burst your bonds. Foreigners will no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Listen, there's so much to talk about the millennium. I don't know how much we can get to tonight, but I will tell you this, is that on the earth, there will be an administration of the government of Jesus Christ, right? And do you know who will be serving in his administration? Us, his people. You see, God's people will not be on the earth. You and I, those who were in heaven, those who return in glory with Jesus Christ, they will not be on the earth as citizens of the earth, so to speak, but as the administrators of his kingdom with responsibility. And different people have responsibility over different places. There's probably many people who think that they're going to be like the mayor of Santa Barbara in the millennial kingdom or something like that. Well, good on them. I guess people can arm wrestle for it before Jesus or something like that. Listen, I don't know how it's all going to shake out with who gets what, except I do know this, that David, King David, the glorious king of Israel, will be the king of Israel once again. Isn't that wonderful to think? That when Jesus administers his kingdom, when he says, okay, you're going to be the leader of this country, you're going to be the leader. Jesus is going to rule over the whole thing, right? But he's going to delegate authority just like he does in his kingdom. And over Israel, he's going to say, ah, I've got the guy to lead Israel, King David. Again, friends, it's not just written here in the Jeremiah passage, but in many passages. Isn't that wonderful? The most glorious king of David, he's going to be writing psalms all over again, I'm sure of it. His wisdom, his boldness, his love for God, it's going to radiate throughout everything he does. Oh, that'll be one of the glorious things about the millennial kingdom, is that King David of the Old Testament will reign over Israel once again. Now, another glorious thing about the millennium, check it out here in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Again, we're just sort of skipping out from both the Old Testament and the New Testament some facts about the millennium. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Whoa! During this time, when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, when he has his sub-administrators, his administration all over the earth doing their thing, during that time, Satan is going to be bound. And ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you how thoroughly he's bound? Number one, with a chain, right? Number two, they throw him into a bottomless pit. Number three, they shut him up. And number four, they put a seal on it. If God meant to express to us the total inactivity of Satan, he couldn't have expressed it in any stronger way, right? By the way, I have this image in my mind. I tell you often that the Bible's like a movie in my head, right? I can picture this scene. You see, we think it's going to be like the studliest angel in heaven that comes down, you know, Mr. Muscles from heaven, that comes down with this chain and just wraps it around the devil, throws him down, you know, like something from a movie or something like that. No, no, no. I think it's going to be the wimpiest angel in heaven. Just the skinniest, scrawniest little guy that God sends down and just says, all right, now's the time. Throw the chain around him, put him away. Because, ladies and gentlemen, at the end of the story, right now, and I know this is a hard thing for us to understand and to grasp, I don't want to say this lightly, but it's true. Ultimately, the devil is serving God's purpose. God allows him to do what he can do, because in the big picture, God is going to use even the evil that he's done into something greater. We talked about it at the very beginning, did we not? But when that time ends, no problem. God will just send the scrawniest angel in heaven down with a great big chain, wrap it around him, put him in the bottomless pit, shut it up, and put a seal on it. Satan, you're done. Now can you understand why I do not believe we are in the millennium? As one pastor I know said, if we're in the millennium, Satan's got a mighty long chain. But it's not just that, right? He's not shut up. He's not sealed. He's not that. I mean, listen, it's not any clearer. This is meant to express the total inactivity of Satan. But the Bible tells us that right now, very definitely, Satan is not inactive. Quite the opposite. He goes about roaring as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, right? Oh, I'm not trying to imply for you a minute that Satan's all-powerful and can do whatever you want. But what I'm just trying to say is that the Bible tells us very plainly, he's active now, but there's come a time when he's not active. But what I want you to understand is he's not finished. No, he's put on hiatus. He's imprisoned for 1,000 years, and then God is going to do something at the end of that 1,000 years. But wait for that. Let's go on to the next verse, verse 4 in Revelation chapter 20, and see something else here. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is first part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Ladies and gentlemen, we will reign with him. God's people will have positions of responsibility on the earth according to their faithful service. Do you remember the parable of the talents? What was the reward for those? God said, I will put you over many cities, God says. The kingdom will be delayed, so we have to be faithful to what God has put in front of us right now. Our master has gone away to a far country, but he's going to return one day with his kingdom. In the meantime, we are commanded to serve him faithfully and do business, whatever talents he's given us, right here, right now. And when we have that time, at the end of it all, we are going to be judged and rewarded with different responsibilities. Listen, in this millennial kingdom, some of us will have different responsibilities. Some of us will be, I'm just using figures of speech here, you understand, right? Some of us will be city councilmen. Some of us will be dog catchers. Some of us will, listen, everybody's going to have it good. But depending on our faithfulness right now depends on how God will use us in that millennial kingdom. Isn't that significant? Now, friends, what I want to tell you about is just to really take to heart that God is doing things in your life right now to prepare you for that. Now, I'll even go far to say this. There are some things that you live through and experience in your life that are probably unexplainable, except that God is preparing you for something else in the age to come. You have no idea about it, but God does. And you sit and sometimes we get in this place, and look, I understand, I'm sympathetic towards it, but we get in this place where we demand explanations from God right now, right? God, explain it to me. If you won't explain it to me, if I can't figure it all out, then you know, you're letting me down. No, listen. There are things that God is preparing for that if he were to try to explain to you right now, there's no way you could comprehend it. Right? So you despair. You think, well, God doesn't love me because he won't explain it to me. Listen, it's incomprehensible to you right now. So just relax, trust God, love him with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and know that when you come up against things that you can't explain, that there is an explanation, if not now, but in eternity, in the millennial kingdom, and God is preparing you for something right then at that time. So, we know, next one, that from Matthew chapter 25, we've already gone over this, but I'll say it again, that at his glorious return, Jesus will judge the nations to see who's allowed to live in his millennial earth and what their status will be in the millennium. And then point 10, we know from Revelation chapter 20 that at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan will be released. Now, this is very remarkable. We're still at the Revelation text here, right? So take a look. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Isn't this fascinating? At the end of the 1,000 years, what does God do? God releases Satan and says, okay, you're free once again. And what does he do? He immediately goes to the earth and he seeks under whoever he can find who's not redeemed. Again, people won't be forced to be converted during the millennium. There will be people who lived under the enforced righteousness of Jesus Christ, but their hearts were not converted. And as soon as they have the opportunity, they will become partisans of Satan and adherents to his cause, and they'll try to engineer some rebellion against the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And you love how God deals with this one, right? There's not even some battle from of Armageddon, right? He's not even leading horses. What does he do? Just calls down fire. It's done. Now listen, you and I read this, and you say, what? Why, God? Why would you allow such a thing? Why would you end it all, reign for 1,000 years, throw the devil in a prison, let him out again just to stir up trouble once more, and then crush it, and then go to the great white throne judgment? I'll explain that in just a minute. But I just want you to understand the order of events, right? Glorious return of Jesus, judgment of the nations, millennial reign of Jesus, Satan is released and stirs up trouble once again, that is finally crushed, immediately crushed, And then at the end of all that, the great white throne judgment. And then we go into what we will call eternity. Then begins what you would normally think of as heaven, where there's a new heavens and a new earth, where the things of this earth pass away, but not until Jesus has reigned over this earth with power and authority and glory for 1,000 years. Now, can I just ask the question, why? God, what are you doing in this whole millennium thing? What's the purpose? Listen, I believe that the millennium is very important in God's plan of the ages. And it's important for us to understand its purpose in his plan. First of all, I would say this. The millennium will demonstrate the total victory of Jesus and his worthiness to rule the nations. It'll show that Jesus is the perfect ruler and that all men should submit to him and honor him. Listen, it'll be right. It'll show that Jesus Christ knows how to run this earth. Can I just tell you that without the millennium, something's wrong. If for virtually all of mankind's existence on this planet, there's been sin and rebellion and rejection of the reign of Jesus Christ, and Jesus never has the chance, if I could say, to show his stuff, what it would be like if he ran the world, then I think that in some small way, Satan wins. But no, Jesus is going to show, listen, if mankind gives me the chance, or I take the chance, let's just say that, if I do it, this is what the earth is going to live like, and it's going to look like that for 1,000 years. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Secondly, the millennium is going to reveal the depths of man's rebellious nature in a perfect environment. Now, friends, this is why it is essential that the millennium takes place before the final judgment. Listen, there are many people who think that they will stand before God on the day of judgment, and people think about it, and I'll be generous to people. Many people just don't think clearly about that. Really, I want to be kind. I want to be generous to people. There are people who say, well, you know, when I stand before God on the day of judgment, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. Or I'm going to have a few questions for him. Listen, friend, please, you don't understand. You really don't. You just don't understand. If you had any comprehension of what that day will be like, you would never say such a thing that is really, I'll say it kindly, it's a foolish thing to say. But look, my friends, there are people who think that they're going to stand before God on that day of judgment. And they'll say, well, Lord, yes, I was a bad person. But you should have seen the neighborhood I grew up in. You should have seen my family. My family was a mess. And listen, isn't that true? Don't people grow up in bad neighborhoods? Don't people have some terrible families? Don't people have a lot of adversity that they never chose in life, but is put upon? Lord, if I had the right kind of environment, I would have been a good person. Friends, this is why God gives the earth 1,000 years of a perfect environment, and at the first chance man has, he rebels. Right? Because God has to prove, I hope I'm not using a spacey phrase when I say, in his cosmic justice, God has to prove that the fundamental problem with man is not his environment, it's man himself. Oh, listen, I'm not saying that environment's not a problem. If you grew up in that bad neighborhood or in that terrible home or those bad schools, I'm sorry for the effect that it had on them. I genuinely am. But fundamentally, that's not what makes you a sinner. What makes us a sinner is us. It's what we inherited from Adam, and it's what we live out in our own lives. And God will prove that by doing the greatest environmental experiment ever. I mean, sociological speaking, right? He'll give mankind 1,000 years of a perfect environment on earth where it's a total, nobody will have a bad school, nobody will have a bad neighborhood, nobody will have a bad environment. And at man's first opportunity, he's going to rebel. It's important that God establishes that before the great white throne judgment. It'll also show, point three, that the millennium will display the eternal depravity of Satan in that 1,000 years of imprisonment doesn't rehabilitate him. Right? Listen, if the guy was going to get any better, you'd think he'd get better thinking about it for 1,000 years. No, no. And then finally, the millennium will show the invulnerability of the city of God and God's new order. that Satan can't defeat it. Even if you give him 1,000 years to think up a plan, he'll never defeat it, and God's reign will be forever and ever. Well, what happens after the millennium? That's why you got to come back next week, where we talk about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. But friends, I want you to be excited. I want you to be excited about this time, and I want you to take it to heart that God is preparing you right now. You, that is, if you've turned your heart to the Lord. I think we should be in the millennium as an administrative capacity, right? Not as the citizen capacity. So please, this is the night, if you haven't done it already, to yield your heart to Jesus Christ. If you have, realized God is working in your life. God is working in your life right now to prepare you for what he has for you in the world to come. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the wisdom of your eternal plan. We really see it, Lord, that as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. We could have never planned it this way. We could have never figured it out, but you did. And so, Lord, thank you for the wisdom of your eternal plan. And Lord, prepare us, work in our lives. Work in our lives. And as we said so many times here on Wednesday nights, Lord, prepare us for your second coming by having us keep right before us what you did at your first coming. We know, Lord, that that's the best way to be prepared. Help us to do so, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Jesus said something when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said that he longed to eat and drink of that with his disciples in the kingdom to come. He wanted that connection to be very evident, the connection between what he did at his first coming in his death and resurrection for us and what he's going to do with us in glory. Tonight, the table of communion is open for you. If you'll receive it with reverence and honoring to Jesus, submitting and receiving to what he did on the cross for us, I invite you to come forward and to receive the bread and the cup of communion. Just come and talk to God about what he's doing in your life. Receive from him. Put ever before you what he did at his first coming. That'll make you ready for the second coming. Let's worship him.